Well, good morning again. I want to start out this morning by sharing with you a little bit of a conversation that I had earlier this past week. It's been quite a week. As I mentioned, we buried a dear saint of this church this past week, Miss Ruby Netzel. She was a great example of service and a great example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to miss her. We're going to miss her. Well, after the funeral was over on Tuesday, I rode to the cemetery with one of the folks that works at the funeral home. And we were going to the graveside, and of course, I had a long time to talk to him because the sheriff's department took us on this kind of winding path around to keep us out of traffic. But we had a long time to talk, and we talked about a lot of things. We talked about our families. This fellow is from Austin, doesn't live around here, is just temporarily working down this area. Shared about what he did at the funeral home. We talked about some of the funny stories, and if I had time, I'd share those with you because there are some pretty funny ones. And he talked about the different kinds of funeral services that he'd been a part of and that he'd seen. And then he made this comment that kind of caught me. He said, you know, I think all those different kinds of funeral services, they're just like all the different religions. He said, they're kind of like a bunch of different rivers all flowing to the same place. That's the way people are. All trying to get to God, but they've all got their different paths. And I have to tell you, it caught me because we had just, in our conversation, he'd remarked about how he loved to work at the funeral home because all the people there were either pastors or retired pastors or wives of pastors, and it was great to be surrounded with Christians. And of course, my assumption had been that this guy was a believer. But he made that comment and it caught me and it stopped me short. And so I thought for a second, I said, well, you know, that's an interesting analogy. And I said, but there's a problem with that analogy. Said, you see, there's only one river. When it comes to eternity, there's only one single river that's flowing to heaven. And that river, I told him, I said, is Jesus Christ, who is the living water. Now, he kind of backpedaled a little bit, and he kind of sort of agreed with me, but he did it in a way that I just wasn't convinced that he had a relationship with the Lord. Unfortunately, about that time, we pulled up to the funeral home and had to get out, but what I did this week is I worked to get in contact with a pastor I met this week that works at the funeral home, and I'm going to have this guy follow up and share the gospel. But that conversation really got me thinking. You know, a lot of people today believe, like this fellow from the funeral home, that there are multiple rivers, multiple pathways to get to heaven. Just this past December, USA Today reported on a poll from a group called the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. Now, they surveyed over 2,000 adults, and here's what they came up with. Number one, they came up with 92% profess allegiance to God, or at least someone they call God. That kind of sounds like that may be a good thing, but here's the second thing they found. 70% of those same people said that many religions can lead to eternal life. And 68% said that there is more than one true way to interpret the teachings of their own church. Isn't that something? You see, that kind of thinking is in our society today. These kind of Eastern ideas of religion and philosophy have filtered into our society. And I want to tell you that America really is no longer a Christian nation. Now, I know some folks got really angry at our president when he said that. I don't want you to be mad at me today. I want you to hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying that because that's the way I want it to be. I'm saying it because, folks, that's the way it's fast becoming. And I want you to know that it's not just infiltrating our society. It's in the American Christian church today as well. Listen to another part of the poll that they took. And this has to do with church-going adults. 2 out of every 3 church-going adults believe in or cite an experience with at least one of these phenomena. Listen to these. 26% said they find spiritual energy in physical things, you know, like crystals or maybe a magic fountain of water, all right? 25% believe in astrology. 24% say people will be reborn in this world again and again and again. 23% say that yoga is a spiritual practice. Folks, these are church people I'm talking about. Church people. Our country is in trouble, but our churches are in trouble as well. Pretty encouraging this morning, isn't it? I want to tell you, I'm not going to stop there because there is good news. But what I want you to know is that the church in America is in trouble, but we're not the first persons to face this. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun, and that's really true. There's another group that faced the same issue. I want you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to show you that we're not the only folks that have ever run into this. And as you're turning there, when you get there, just hold on. I want to give you a little background to what we're talking about and a little background on the book of Colossians this morning. Now, the letter to the Colossian church was written by Paul about A.D. 62, right towards the end of his life, not too long before he was put to death. It's about the same time also that he wrote Philemon, and he also wrote the book of Ephesians. He wrote those three together and sent them out actually by the same person to have those letters delivered. Now, what's interesting about Colossians is that Paul was never in the city of Colossae. He didn't plant that church there. You see, from about 52 to 55 A.D., Paul was busy in Ephesus, preaching, planting a church in Ephesus. And there was a fellow by the name of Epaphras who apparently came over from Colossae to Ephesus. They weren't too far apart there in Asia Minor, and sat under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And under that preaching and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he came to know the Lord. And here's what happened. This is so awesome. By the way, this is what ought to happen all the time. Epaphras went back home and began to tell the people there about the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that resulted in a church being planted in Colossae. Isn't that awesome? That's what the Word of God should be doing, folks. Now, for about 5 to 7 years, that church began to grow and blossom, but then they began to run into some troubles. And so that's why about A.D. 62, Epaphras travels to Rome where Paul is, and he meets up with his old pastor, and he begins to share with him the problems that are going on there. Now, there's a lot of theories about the kind of things that were happening there, but Paul wanted to help the church out. That was Paul's heart. He may not have been the pastor who planted the church, but he was kind of the grandfather of the church, so to speak, right? And so Paul wanted to address this teaching that was going on. And here's kind of what was happening. More than likely, there was a person who was presenting himself as kind of a spiritual guide or a spiritual mentor to the Colossian church. Paul talks about him in chapter 2. He says, he describes this person as puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Now, what this person was doing was drawing from worldly beliefs and from pagan beliefs. He was giving advice to the Colossian Christians. He was telling them that they had to follow these certain rites or taboos or rituals if they wanted to be protected from evil spirits and if they wanted to have a good life. What was happening in the church, the Colossian church, is that worldly beliefs and ideas were infiltrating into the congregation. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what's happening here today. And what I want to share with you this morning is some of Paul's words to the church and to the Colossian Christians, because I think those words apply to us as well, because we're a lot like them. So look with me in chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 15. And basically what Paul's talking about here is Jesus, the Lord Jesus. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent." The word that Mike used a few minutes ago. "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." Would you pray with me? Father God, thank You for Your Word. Lord, thank You for what it teaches us about You and about Your Son. And Lord, this morning, as we begin to chew on it a bit, I pray, Father, that You would bring us nourishment, that You would grow us and build us up, that we would be able to be more like Christ. Strengthen Your church today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul begins here by telling us, he's telling us about Jesus. Do you see that? I don't want to seem easy or trite, but the solution, folks, for the church in America and for our country is the same solution Paul was giving to the Colossian church. It's Jesus. Jesus is the answer. And so this is what Paul was telling him. He says, look, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever wondered what God was like? What He looked like? Okay, I'm going to give away my age a little bit. I remember a movie a long time ago. I think it was called Oh God. And it had John Denver in it. You remember that? And do you all remember who played God in the movie? George Burns. And you know, you've got this picture in your mind of God wearing, you know, basically a golfing outfit and with a big cigar in His hand. I don't think that's what God's like. And more recently, there was a movie out from Hollywood with Jim Carrey. Was it Bruce Almighty? I think was the name of it. And do you remember who played God in that movie? It was Morgan Freeman. And I remember he met Morgan Freeman upstairs, like on the seventh floor of a building, swabbing a floor, all dressed in white. You know, and Morgan was this soft-spoken, loving kind of man. And there were some good qualities about him as well, but I just don't think that's what God is like. Friends, if you want to know what God is like, I've got good news for you this morning. You don't have to guess. You don't have to go to rent a movie from Netflix to find out what God is like. All you have to do is look at the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's what Paul was telling us. Jesus is the image of the Father. You know, you can't see God, but you can see Jesus, can't you? And where do we see Jesus? Right here, in the Word of God. Jesus Himself said, whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. The writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Isn't that beautiful? The exact imprint of His nature. And Paul told the Corinthians as well that Jesus is the image of God. If we want to look and know about God, we just need to study Christ. We could go on for several weeks in a series about that, but let me just give you a couple of examples this morning of how we can learn about who God is by studying the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing I want you to know this morning, did you know that God is compassionate? God is compassionate. In Matthew chapter 15, tells the story of Jesus was out kind of in the wilderness, away from any big town. And He'd been there for quite a while, and there was a huge crowd of people there with Him. They'd been with Him for several days as He preached. And it was time to move on, but Matthew reports that Jesus looked and He said, He had compassion on the crowd. He said, I can't leave these people. They haven't had enough to eat. If I don't give them something to eat, they may faint on their way home. And so what does Jesus do? He finds a young boy with just a small amount of fish and loaves of bread. And He prays over them and He breaks them and He feeds this huge crowd. Jesus is compassionate. He cares about the needs of people. You remember in John chapter 11, Jesus' good friend Lazarus had passed away. And I'm going to talk more about this in a minute. But Jesus, when He came to see the family finally, the family was just in grief, just weeping. They said, Jesus, if You'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. And they were crying. Now, I want you to know, Jesus knew what He was about to do. He was fixing to raise Lazarus from the grave. So, you'd think it wouldn't bother Him, but He looked at His friends crying and their grief moved Him. And you remember, this is your favorite verse in the Bible, the easiest to remember. You remember what John 11:35 says? Jesus wept. Jesus wept. You see, Jesus is compassionate. And because we see this in the Lord Jesus' life, we know, friends, that God is compassionate. We also know that God is merciful. In John chapter 8, Jesus is at the temple, and the scribes and the Pharisees bring to Him a woman that they had caught in adultery. And they brought Him, and they're trying to trip Him up, and they said, hey, this lady deserves to be stoned. What do you say we do with her? Now, I want you to know that this lady was guilty. There's no doubt about that from Scripture. She had been caught in the midst of adultery. She deserved to be stoned and killed. Jesus had every right to pick up the rock and be the first person to smack her in the head with it. But do you remember what Jesus did? He said, "Let the first one of you that's without sin cast the stone." And they all left. And Jesus asked the woman, "Where are your accusers?" She said, "They're gone." And He said, "I don't accuse you either. Go and sin no more." Jesus had mercy on her. See, mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. And Jesus extended mercy to her. Friends, we know that God is merciful. Just the plain fact that you and I are alive and breathing and sitting here this morning ought to tell you that God is merciful. Because, friends, I don't deserve to draw another breath. Neither do you. God is merciful. I also want to tell you this morning that God is powerful. In fact, He's not just powerful, He's all-powerful. We have that word we use, omnipotent. All-powerful. In Luke chapter 8, this is one of my favorite stories. Jesus is in the boat with His disciples, and they're out in the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is tired, and so He's sound asleep. But outside, a huge storm comes up. The waves are swamping the boat. The wind is threatening to turn the boat over. And the disciples are terrified. They don't know what to do. And so finally they get up the nerve to go over and they say, Jesus. And I imagine in my mind's eye, Jesus kind of peeking an eye open. You know, He's tired. Yes. Jesus, do you mind getting up and doing something? Because we're all about to die. And I think Jesus probably just said, opened His other eye, stretched a little bit. And Scripture tells us He looked at the waves and the wind, and He said, "Stop." And I want you to know that immediately the storm was calmed. You see, Jesus is powerful. He has power over nature. In Luke 17, there were 10 lepers that approached Jesus. They came near. They didn't come up close to Him, but they stood at a distance. And leprosy was an awful, awful disease. It's just about wiped out in the world. But if you know anything about leprosy, it's just your skin rots and things fall off. It's just an awful, horrible disease. And they stood at a distance from Jesus and they said, "Help us. Have mercy on us." And Jesus said, "Well, then go and tell the priests about it." And in faith, when they went to tell the priests, instantly, their leprosy was healed. I want you to know this morning that Jesus has power over sickness and disease. Another time, Jesus was riding in the boat coming off the Sea of Galilee, and they arrive at the shore, and they get off, and Jesus is greeted by this crazy, demon-possessed man. This guy just lives in the caves there, and he's just crazy and strong. In fact, they used to try to chain him up, but he would just rip the chains up and break shackles, so nobody even tried to chain him up anymore. And Jesus walked up, and the man came up to Him, and the demons inside said, "Don't send us away." And Jesus looked him right in the eyes, because Jesus is powerful, folks. He's not scared of nothing. And He looked him in the eyes, and He said, "What's your name?" And the demons inside said, "We are legion," because there were many. "Please, don't send us away. There are some pigs. Would you let us go into the pigs?" And here's how I know Jesus is powerful. Scripture says Jesus gave them permission. He gave them permission, and immediately those demons left, and there's a herd of about 2,000 pigs there, and those demons went into the pigs, and they ran down in the water and died. And the man was cleansed of the demons. And he came and he said, "Let me go with you. Man, you've changed my life." And Jesus said, "No, you go back home and you tell people what God has done for you here today." Friends, Jesus has power over Satan and demons as well. In John chapter 11, I spoke about this earlier, Jesus' good friend Lazarus falls ill and he receives word, "Come quickly, he's sick." And Jesus does an odd thing. He says, "No, I'm going to wait a couple of extra days." And so he waits 2 days. And finally, when Jesus goes to where Lazarus is, not only has Lazarus already died, but he's been buried in the cave. for 4 days. And so Jesus goes to there and he tells them to take the stone away from the front of the cave. And one of Lazarus' sisters say, "Wait a minute, you don't understand. He's been dead for 4 days. It's going to stink in there." Jesus said, "Uh-uh." And he prayed to the Father. And he said, "Father, thanks for hearing me. I know that you always hear me, but I'm saying this for their benefit so they'll know that you are doing something here today." And then Jesus looks at the tomb, comes a little closer, and he calls to his friend. He says, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he did. He did. He walked out of there totally wrapped up. Couldn't even move. Wrapped head to toe. And Jesus said, "Let him out of there." Friends, the Lord Jesus has power over death. Do you believe that this morning? Let me tell you something. That doesn't get you excited. Nothing will. And the greatest evidence of His power over death is His own journey to the cross. You see, Jesus went to the cross. He didn't have to go there. Nobody could have made Him. He's God. He's all powerful. But He climbed up on that cross and He stayed there. And you know, crucifixion is an awful thing. It usually takes several days for somebody to suffocate. But Jesus died in just a few short hours. And Scripture says that He is the one who surrendered His own life. And they put Him in the grave. But 3 days later, they went back. And you know what? He wasn't there. Angel said, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is risen." Friends, I want to tell you, the grave cannot hold Jesus. Wow, I thought I'd get a lot more response out of that. The grave cannot hold Jesus. You know what? If you go and find Buddha's grave, you know what you're going to find in there? You're going to find bones. If you go look for Joseph Smith's grave, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find bones. But brothers and sisters, if you go to the tomb of Jesus, it's going to be empty. Because He has power over death. Our God is powerful. He is omnipotent. There is nothing stronger or bigger than He. And we know that by looking at the Lord Jesus. Friends, He is the image of the invisible God. All you got to do is pick up your Bible and read about Him. And everything you need to know about God, you're going to find in Scripture. And that's what Paul is telling the Colossians. You need to know God. You need to know Him by knowing His Son. If you want to be protected from these dangerous teachings that are creeping in, you need to get a little bit closer to God. And if you want to do that, you need to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, that is the same solution we need here in America today. If we're going to get our country on track, if we're going to get our church on track with the Heavenly Father, then we have got to know the Heavenly Father better. And the way we do that is by reading the Word and knowing Jesus Christ and knowing Him better. And then obeying what He tells us. Amen? We've got to follow Jesus in obedience. All right, let's move on a little bit. Whoa. I could talk about this forever. This is exciting. In the second part of verse 15, Paul says, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, that word kind of may be a little bit troubling. What does it mean, firstborn of all creation? Well, one meaning could be that Jesus was the first one born. That He was created. That is a possible meaning of that statement. Now, I want you to know that that is something that's called Arianism. That's a heresy that the church fought in the 3rd and 4th centuries. And in fact, it still exists today. If you know anything about the theology of Jehovah's Witnesses, they have an Arian theology. They believe that God created Jesus, that He is not divine. So, is that what it really means? Well, let's think about this for a second. Are there any other possible meanings? It so happens in Scripture that we see other meanings of the term firstborn. For example, firstborn could also mean that someone holds the rank and the privileges of a firstborn son without literally being a firstborn son. You follow me? When you're the firstborn, you know, you're the one who gets everything. Right? I say that as the firstborn. Right? The firstborn is top of the heap. All right. Now, there are places in Scripture, for example, in Exodus chapter 4, God refers to the nation of Israel as His firstborn. Now, was Israel the first nation ever formed? Of course not. But how did God see the nation of Israel? They were His firstborn. They had all the rank and the privileges of the firstborn. In Psalm 89, God calls David His firstborn. Now, we know that David was the youngest of 8 kids. But what God said was, you're going to be the firstborn. You're going to be the top of all of the kings. Right? And David is known after as a man after God's own heart. He is one of the greatest kings that Israel ever knew. The firstborn could mean that you have the rank and privileges, but not really be the firstborn. So which one of those is correct? Well, we got to think about that for a second. How do we determine that? Well, I want to share with you a principle of interpretation of Scripture. We believe that this is the infallible Word of God. It has truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Would you agree with me? If you say amen, come on, it's all right. Now, if we believe that this is completely true, then it helps us as we study it. For example, if we come across 2 passages of Scripture that seem to contradict each other, then we know that that's not possible, is it? Because it's completely true. So there must be some other meaning. So what we have to do is interpret in the entirety of Scripture. So, trying to figure out what firstborn mean, let's see if there's some other things that can help us. John chapter 1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And in Revelation 21, Jesus calls Himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so what we know is that Jesus is eternal, right? He's always existed. In the very beginning of time, He was with the Father. He is the Alpha and the Omega. So if He's eternal, we know that He could not have been created. Amen? And so we know that the passage, the meaning that we're seeing here of firstborn, is that Jesus has the rights and privileges of the firstborn. In other words, He is preeminent. Mike used that word before. He is the tops. He is number one. Jesus is above every created thing. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And the dangerous teaching that was occurring in the Colossian church, what they were doing is we're taking His Christ out of His rightful place as the head of the church and replacing Him with worldly things. Instead of following Christ, the people were encouraged to follow visions and revelations of those more spiritual people, right? The ones that Paul talked about being puffed up without reason in their sensuous minds. Friends, what Paul was telling the Colossians, and he's telling us, is that Jesus is first. Jesus is number one. It doesn't get any simpler than that. He has the top spot. And when we take Christ out of the top spot in our personal lives, and in our church, and in our country, we get in trouble. Christ is number one. Continuing on in verse 16, Paul says that not only is Jesus over all of creation, He is the Creator of all things, both in heaven and on earth. And we see this confirmed in many passages of Scripture. John 1:3 says, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Hebrews 1:3 says, "God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." The very first verse in the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And the Hebrew word used for God there is the word Elohim, which is a plural word. Even the very first of the Bible, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus created everything, heavens and the earth. What's more, not only did He create everything, Jesus holds everything together. I want you to think about that for a second. Jesus created the universe. He put every star in its place and named every star. Jesus put every planet in its proper solar system and its proper place within the solar system. If the planet Earth had been just a little bit closer to the sun, we would burn up. If it was just a little further from the sun, it'd be one big ice ball with nobody living here. Jesus took the planet Earth and he set it up at a perfect 23.45 degree tilt. And he did that to provide the seasons. If any of these things changed by just the slightest bit, you and I would cease to exist. And who keeps that together and who keeps that going? It's Jesus Christ. He is the one that holds all matter in place. And if he suddenly decided to stop, we would just simply cease to exist. Folks, when it comes to creation, Jesus is number one. He's preeminent and over all of it. And the good news is this, is not only is Jesus preeminent over creation, when it comes to redemption, Jesus is preeminent. Paul tells us, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, or in earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. Friends, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. And when I say that, I'm talking about the universal church, which is comprised of all folks who have placed their faith in Christ. I'm also talking about the local church. Jesus is head of First Baptist Church in Brazoria. Did you know that? It's not Greg Smith, as great a man as he is. It's not our deacons, as fine a men as they are. It's Jesus Christ. You see, there is one kingdom, and that's the kingdom of God. It's Jesus' kingdom. It's not the kingdom of First Baptist Church of Brazoria. There is one way, and it's not the First Baptist Church of Brazoria way of doing things. What I want you to know this morning is we do everything that we do here, whether it's Vacation Bible School or Awana or Students on Mission Trip or ESL in Bulgaria or starting a biker church. Whatever it is we do here, we do it because the Lord Jesus has commanded us to do it. He is preeminent. He is the head of the body. And if we take him out of his number one spot, friends, we will be in trouble. We can't follow man. We must follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The Colossian church was in danger because they'd followed pagan philosophies. And they'd allowed those to take Jesus out of his spot as number one. My question is, what about you? Is God just an afterthought to you? What have you put as number one and bumped Jesus down to number two in your life? Do you understand that Christ is everything? You see, we don't have a secular life and then have a church life. If you have compartmentalized your life like that, my brother, my sister, I want to tell you, you're in trouble today. You may not know it, but you're in trouble. I love what John said last week. John was sharing about a parent who said, you know, my kid's learning about the Lord, but he's getting a little too zealous. You know, friends, that's the way we ought to be. We ought to be zealous. Jesus Christ ought to be everything to us. So where are you today? Is Christ number one in your life? You see, I want to tell you that, like I said before, none of us deserve to draw another breath. We are all sinners. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death. We deserve to die. But the good news is the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. What I want you to know today is that omnipotent, all-powerful God has power over sin and power over death. And He's got a plan to take care of your sin. And what you need to do is you need to turn to Him. I want to ask you this morning, what's keeping you from doing that? What's keeping you from giving your life to Christ? Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And we thank You that from Your Word, we can learn about You by reading about Your Son. Father, we need You. Without You, we are lost. We are nothing. And our prayer today is that You would come into our lives personally and change us. Lord, that You would bring a holy zeal to our lives, that we would catch fire and live for You. Father, if there's someone here today that doesn't know You, I pray today that would change. Change us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.